All right, today I'm beginning a series that I've entitled Christian Philosophy. And you know, philosophy is not a word that we use often, and if we do use it, we use it in a negative connotation. But that's one of the reasons I chose to call it Christian philosophy, because I'll get to define what philosophy is instead of, you know, it doesn't mean much to most people. So let's turn over to Colossians chapter 2. And this is Paul writing a letter to the Colossians, and you can tell in verse 1, Colossians chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh." So from this verse, you can tell that he didn't minister directly to these people. Instead, there was a man named Epaphras, I believe was his name, and he's the one that carried this letter, and most people believe that he heard Paul in Ephesians, and then he went to Colossae and evangelized that place. So these were like grandchildren to the Apostle Paul. He didn't have direct influence on them, and he was concerned that maybe something was missing, and so he was writing this letter to help them and make sure that they had everything they needed to be able to succeed and see the life of Christ reproduced in them. And that's what he expressed in that verse 1. And then look in verse 2. It says, "That their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding to the acknowledgement of the mystery and of God and of the Father and of Christ." You know, it's a little wordy, and many people just skip over this, but if you stop and think about it, these were people that Paul was concerned that they had everything that they needed to be able to prosper. And so now he's praying that their hearts would be comforted, being knit together in love, that there would be love and unity among the people. James chapter 3, verse 16 says, "Where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work." Strife is a deadly thing. Most people have learned to tolerate it and live with it, and some people actually enjoy strife and conflict. But he's praying that that wouldn't be the case with them. And then look at this. He says, "Unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding to the acknowledgement of the mystery." Notice what he's praying. He's not praying that they'd get anything new. He's not praying and saying, "Oh God, touch them and do something new." The average Christian today has been led to believe that God can do anything, but that he has done nothing, and that what prayer is all about is, "Oh God, go touch this person. Go and stretch forth your hand, heal this person, bless this person." Paul isn't praying that way. Paul is saying rather, let's look at it in reverse here. The last thing he talks about is the acknowledgement. You can't acknowledge something that doesn't already exist. So the very wording that he's using shows you that they already have what they need in Christ, but he's praying that they would acknowledge it. And then he wanted them to understand it, not only just recognize they had it, but then understand, have a full understanding, and then the full assurance of understanding and the riches of the full assurance. In other words, if I've ministered on this for over an hour before, I hadn't got time to do it today, but it's just powerful that we've already got everything in Christ. All we need is to acknowledge. Philemon 1:6 says, "I pray that the communication of your faith would become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ." You've already got it, but most Christians don't know what they have. You can't use it until you get a full revelation of what you've got. So you've got to acknowledge it, you've got to understand it, you've got to get assurance, then full assurance, and then the riches of the full assurance. Just layer after layer after layer of understanding who you are in Christ. And then in verse 3, he talked about in Christ, "in whom are hid all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." Man, that's a huge statement. There's so many people that think we have to go somewhere else to really prosper, but everything that you need is hidden in Christ. God will make you smart. God will make things work. Boy, my ministry is a great example of this, that I'm not smart enough to do what we're doing, but you know what? God will make you look good. You seek God and He'll send you people that know what to do and things like this. And so everything you need is hidden in Christ. And in verse 4, "And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words." And so the best defense against the deception of the devil is a full revelation and understanding of what you have in Christ, who you are and what you have. And this is the reason that so many people get led astray, is because they don't have a full revelation of who they are in Christ. In verse 5, he says, "For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joined and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him." Man, this is one of the major scriptures that I use all of the time, because people receive the Lord by grace. They sing, "Just as I am," without one plea. But then as soon as they get born again, they think, "Now I got to study the Word, pray, do this, this, and this before God will bless me." That's not walking by the same rule. That's not the same way that you received Christ. If you would have had to have been holy in order to get saved, none of us would have ever been saved. It was by grace we were saved, through faith. But then somehow people get into works once they get saved. Now they love the Lord and they try and earn God's blessing. That's completely contrary to this verse. Verse 7 says, "Rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving." Man, every one of these verses I've taught on for hours at a time. But you abound in faith with thanksgiving. If you aren't thanking God, if you aren't a thankful person, you know, it says Philippians, it says, "Let with thanksgiving let your requests be made known unto God." If you aren't abounding in thanksgiving, you aren't abounding in faith. Amen. That's a big statement. There's a lot of people that faith to them is, man, they get in the trench, they're just crying out, screaming, "Oh God," and they're fighting and doing all of this, and there's no joy. I mean, a lot of people who call themselves intercessors, and yet they're just depressed and discouraged, and I mean, man, there's no joy whatsoever. In the New Testament, we're supposed to let our requests be made known with thanksgiving. The joy of the Lord is our strength. Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 10. And on and on. You abound in faith with thanksgiving. No thanksgiving, you aren't abounding in faith. And then here's verse 8. This is where I was wanting to get to. And it says, "Beware." Did you know the word "beware" is a military term, to be on guard? And it actually comes from a root word of "be at war" is what it means. Beware, be on guard. You're in a battle. And if you think, "Well, I'm not in a battle," it doesn't mean that you aren't in a battle. It just means you're going to lose because you aren't beware. You aren't at war. You are at war. Satan is coming against you. He's trying to steal the word. He'll try and get you offended. He'll try and get you to focus on things that aren't significant. You need to be on guard and be at war. Recognize this. And it says, "Beware lest any man spoil you." And the word "spoil" here is not talking about spoil like fruit spoils or meat spoils. This is talking about beware, be on guard, lest any man spoil you. You go and defeat your enemy and then you take the spoils. You strip them of everything they've got that's of value. And that's the way that it was done in war. You would go and just take all of the spoils of war. So this is talking about beware lest Satan strip you of the awesome things that God has given every one of us. "Beware lest any man spoil you," and here's how it happens, "through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." So we are at war, and we have to be on guard and recognize that the way that Satan is coming against us is through philosophy, through the traditions of men, through the rudiments of this world. And see, a lot of people aren't aware of this. This is really important. In Isaiah chapter 54, verse 17, the scripture there says, "No weapon formed against you will prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against you in judgment, you shall condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, thus saith the Lord." Notice in the first part of that verse, "No weapon formed against you will prosper," and then it says, "and every tongue that rises against you in judgment." If you really study this out, words are weapons. Proverbs 18:21, "Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and they that love it will eat the fruit thereof." Words are powerful, and it says that death and life. It didn't say death and life and a whole bunch of stuff that doesn't mean anything. Every word that you hear is either ministering life or it's ministering death. There are no neutral words. And this is not only true of the words that come out of your mouth. This is every word that you hear. Every word that you hear is either ministering life or it's ministering death. Did you know every song that you sing, the words to it are either ministering life or death? And you know, sometimes it's obvious if it's not Christian music and they're talking about killing cops and doing things like this, that that stuff's death and you don't need to be listening to that. But I tell you, Christian music, so-called Christian music, will kill you. It's terrible. They're singing about, you know, how bad their life is, and oh God, are you there? And it's unbelief. And it's just spewing out all of this doubt and all of their hurt and all of their unbelief. And that's not right. Those words will kill you. You need to beware. You need to be on guard. You can sing a lot of Christian music and you may lack the melody, but the lyrics will kill you. You know, I hadn't listened to music in a long, long time, so any examples I use are old, okay? But I remember a long time ago there was this song, "One Day at a Time, Sweet Jesus, That's All I'm Asking of You." And the lyrics go, "Lord, you know if you're looking below, it's worse now than then." What a dumb song. If he's looking below. You know what? That's speaking unbelief. It's words that will damage you. It'll make you think that God is disconnected and he's not paying attention. And then there's a phrase in that song that says, "I'm only human. I'm just a man." By you speaking that, you're speaking death. You aren't only human. You aren't just a man. One third of you is wall-to-wall Holy Ghost. Amen. And I don't deny that I have a part of me that's physical and flesh and that hurts sometimes and has things happen, but I do deny that that's all there is to me. And I don't approach God from my flesh and say, "Oh God, I'm just defeated and depressed. Oh God, help me." The moment you do that, you are out of the Spirit and you're in the flesh. You are approaching God in the flesh. And the Bible says in John 4:24, "They that worship God must worship Him in spirit and in truth." Your spirit is never depressed. Your spirit is never discouraged. Your spirit is never hurt. I know what I'm saying surprises some people, and if you'll just stick with us when I start teaching on spirit, soul, and body, I'll explain this and make it very clear. But the truth is that when you are just approaching God with your hurts and your pain, and when you are singing about it and glorifying it, it does give you some measure of relief to sit here and just sing about how bad everything is. But you are cursing yourself. You're hung by your tongue. You need to start standing in who you are in Christ. Acknowledge what you have in Christ and then understand it and then get the assurance and then the full assurance and then the riches of the full assurance. And once you understand this, you start using your tongue in a positive way instead of in a negative way. Jesus said in Mark chapter 11, verse 23, "Whosoever will say unto this mountain, 'Be thou removed, be thou cast into the sea,' and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith will come to pass, he will have whatsoever he saith." You can have what you say, or you can say what you have. Somebody says, "What's the difference?" Just speaking what you have, just speaking the problem, just speaking about your hurts and pains empowers them, solidifies them, establishes them. But you can sit there and go to speaking who you are in Christ, and you can literally change your experience by your words and your focus. Man, that's awesome. So again, back to Colossians 2:8. The way Satan comes against us is through a philosophy and rudiments of this world, traditions of men and things like this. And most people aren't fighting that battle. You know, I was in Vietnam and I pulled bunker guard every night that I was on LZ West in Vietnam. And a lot of people took that casually and they'd fall asleep. And I mean, here they were on bunker guard and they were just sleeping through the whole thing. They weren't taking it seriously. And you know, it's just terrible when you're out there fighting an enemy and you aren't taking it seriously. And yet I saw that all the time. And I see the same thing in Christians. that they really aren't aware of how dangerous things are and that Satan is out to steal. And the way he does it, they may be fighting over here. If they saw somebody with horns and a red tail and a pitchfork, man, I'd rebuke that and fight against it. But you just play quote unquote Christian music that is damaging to you and you aren't aware of it. We watch the news, and I've said this before, but the constantly negative news, CNN, is just propaganda. It's not truth. And you listen to it and don't realize it, and it just speaks forth death, and it will cause depression and discouragement in you. And even if you listen to a lot of Christian television, a lot of Christian television is not preaching the truth. I was telling a guy, a representative of TBN, and he was talking to me about some stuff. He was here meeting with me, and I told him, I said, if all you did was listen to TBN 24 hours a day, you would be one messed up person. And he agreed 100%. He said, that's true. I mean, there are some weird, strange things on there. And yet there's people that don't, they aren't aware. They aren't being aware. They don't understand that words are important and way of thinking. I'm going to establish this more in our next lesson. I got 2 hours in here today. But philosophy is talking about a way of thinking, not individual thoughts. That's important. And whether you realize it or not, you have a philosophy. And some of you say, oh no, a philosophy is like Plato and Aristotle and those people that, you know, try and figure out life and have these grandiose statements. No, a philosophy is just a way of thinking. And you have a way of thinking. There are people that are either positive or negative. That's a philosophy. There are people that have been hurt and they just have a chip on their shoulder and they see the world through this hurt. It's like a lens. If you look through a red lens, it's going to make everything you look at red. There are people that have a philosophy that taints everything that they see. And they see the world through this. There's people, you know, we had a student here that was an older student. This was very back in the very beginning. We're now in our 24th year, and she was old when she first came to school. And anyway, she went through the Great Depression. And this woman, because of going through the Great Depression and struggling, this woman turned her jelly jars, got everything out of it, turned them upside down, then put water in it and rinsed it out to get every single thing. She saved all of her soap bars. And when her soap bars got too little, instead of throwing them away, she would save them and melt them back together and save the wrappers and repurpose everything. This woman would drive across Colorado Springs to get triple coupons. And she would spend $5 in gas to go save 30 cents on something. She just had this mindset that you got to save. And I can understand why she had it, because they nearly starved to death and she was afraid that something would happen. But she had a mindset that actually cost her more money in many ways than what she was saving. But she saw the world through this. And when I was teaching on prosperity, she came up, and this is how I got to know these things about her. And she says, I see it, but I just can't embrace it. And it's because she had a philosophy. So this woman, she could quote to you and tell you that my God will supply all of your need according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. She could quote 2 Corinthians 8:9, that Jesus became poor so that you through His poverty might be made rich. She knew all of these individual scriptures, but it hadn't changed her philosophy. It hadn't changed her outlook. She still was fearful of being poor. And the woman had a lot of money. She'd saved every penny she'd ever had. But she had a poverty mindset. And people don't realize it, but that is a philosophy. And you cannot consistently operate contrary to your philosophy. Your philosophy dictates your actions and reactions. Again, if you've been hurt and if you are just focused on that hurt and if you haven't thrown it over on the Lord and if you haven't been healed of this, you will take every rejection, everything, even if it's minor, it'll be major to you because you see things through that and you have a philosophy that you're fearful about this and insecure. I was just talking to a man yesterday that his son is fearful of everything. This isn't his physical son. It was like a boy that he took in who had been abused by his parents and things like this, and he raised him. And anyway, the kids had a lot of problems, but he won't get on an airplane. He's afraid to drive in a car. He just has fear of everything. He's paralyzed by fear, and it's because he has bad things in his life, and he looks at everything through this, and he's just afraid that life is going to deal him another bad blow, and he operates in fear instead of faith. Perfect love cast out fear, 1 John 4:18. And the antidote to that, I again understand that people have fear because there's people that have had really bad experiences, but perfect love cast out fear. If you ever understand how much God loves you, man, your fear should go right out the door. It is irrational. Fear is actually faith in reverse. You are believing in the negative. People that are fearful people are people that are believing for the worst. And when you understand how much God loves you and that He gives His angels charge over you and all of these things, man, it just casts out fear. And see, there's people that can quote some of those scriptures, and you have individual truths, but it hasn't changed your overall outlook on the world. And so what I want to do is to start sharing with you what is a Christian philosophy, a Christian way of thinking. And again, just because you're a Christian doesn't mean you have a Christian philosophy. Your spirit gets born again, but your mind is yours to renew. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto Him, which is your reasonable service. And verse 2 says, and don't be conformed to this world, but be ye transformed. The word transformed there is the Greek word metamorpho. It's the word we get metamorphosis from. If you want to change, like a caterpillar spins a cocoon and then comes out this butterfly, if you want to change from something that is earthbound to something that can fly and is beautiful, you get transformed by the renewing of your mind. And it says you don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed. It's up to you. When you get born again, your spirit is totally changed, but your mind is the same mind that you had before you got saved. You do not have a Christian philosophy, a Christian way of thinking all at once. You have to establish Christian virtues. And you know, we've got people here from every possible background you can imagine. We've got people from every different religious persuasion that you've been taught certain doctrines. We've got people here that were pagans. We got people here that, I mean, we come from every different background, and we have in common that we all love the Lord, that we've been born again, that God has touched our life. God spoke to you, but you know what? We have lots of different values and different things about things. Now, I'm not talking about your color of, you know, what your favorite color is and things like this. That's unimportant. But when it comes to Christian values, Christian morals, Christian way of looking at things, we should have one philosophy. But the sad fact is most people haven't been molded by the Word. They haven't been conformed by the Word. And that's the reason God brought you here. It's one of the big reasons God brought you here is to get you a Christian philosophy, a Christian way of looking at things. And so let me just say up front that I'm probably going to rub some of you the wrong way, but that doesn't mean that it's wrong. You know, it's like when you pet a cat against the grain and their hair stands up. The way you solve this isn't to quit petting. You just turn the cat around and keep rubbing it, man. And so if what I say rubs you the wrong way, just repent and turn around, amen. It'll all go to feeling good. And so we're going to challenge some values, but look at it this way. I have people, when you start challenging things that are deeply held convictions in people, there's a tendency to resist this. We resist change. Even, you know, we don't want to change. But let me ask you, how's it working for you, the way you're thinking? We're going to challenge you in the area of health, in prosperity, in emotions, in joy, in peace, in all kinds of things. But let me ask, how's that working for you, the way you're thinking? If it's not working so good, well then praise God, maybe you ought to entertain a change in the way you think. And so we need to get this philosophy straightened out. You know, I went over to Poland in, I forget when it was, but it was in the 1980s. And this is when they were still under communist rule. And everywhere I went, people could tell I was American. I wore cowboy boots. I had on a big belt buckle and things like this. And of course, the moment I opened my mouth, everybody, you know, they'd say, "What part of Texas are you from?" And so I wanted to blend in. And so I went to the guy that I was with and I borrowed his clothes. I put on his clothes. I was wearing tennis shoes. I was wearing all the stuff. I went out and stood on a street corner and I didn't say a word because I didn't want people to know who I was. And did you know, within 5 minutes, I had people around me going, "American, American." I had a crowd around me going, "American." And I never said a word. And I asked this guy, I said, "How can those people tell I'm an American?" He says, "It's your attitude." And I said, "But I didn't say anything. How do they know what my attitude is?" And he began to explain to me that under communism, they were just totally petrified of the KGB. And they would never make eye contact. Because when you look at a person in the eyes, you know, it's the gateway to your soul. You can see inside of a person. Under communism, those people would never make eye contact. When you talk, they would be looking away. They wouldn't look at you in the face. They never smiled. You had to blend in. And I was standing on the street corner looking at people and smiling and nodding my head. And they said that you never looked up. You had to walk. You walked with your shoulders stooped over like this. There was body language. You know, we don't even think about this stuff. But he had to teach me how to blend in, and that you have to be sad looking. You never smile. You never say good morning. You never wave at a person. You try and avoid. It's like you live in this little cubicle and you just are a bubble and you don't interact with other people because they could be KGB. You could be in trouble. And so you just go your way. And anyway, he told me something. He said, "You know, the average bum," or we'd call them panhandler or whatever you want to call them today, "the average person living on the street in America has an attitude of freedom that people under communism didn't have." He says, "You could take a person off of the streets and they would be free compared to a person under communism. They lived under fear." Everything that it just permeated. It was a philosophy. It was a way of thinking. And I didn't have that philosophy. And just standing there, people could tell that I was an American. You may not realize it, but you do have a philosophy. Where you've been brought up has influenced you. And you have a way of thinking. You have a way of processing everything. You have a way of dealing with life. You have an attitude that you start out every day with. And sometimes it's good and sometimes it's not. But you've got to, first of all, realize that Proverbs 23:7 says, "As he thinks in his heart, so is he." Your life is going the direction that it's going because of the way you think, not just individual thoughts. And this is important that you get this, because some of us have individual thoughts. You can say, "By his stripes I'm healed." You know some of the scriptures, but it hasn't changed your philosophy. There are some of you that were taught that every fall, it's flu season. It's time to get sick. That every spring, there's hay fever and there's things like this. And you have been taught that. It's ingrained in you. And you have a philosophy that you're going to be sick one or two times a year. Now, you know the scriptures, "By his stripes you're healed," but it hasn't changed your philosophy. You're still expecting sickness. You are expecting as you get old. You've seen people that were old and that got decrepit and lost their eyesight and their hearing and their mind and on and on. And this is your experience. And with that, you realize that you have an expectation, a philosophy, a way of thinking. And you know what? You will be the way that you think. And if that's what you see, you can quote all of the scriptures, but if it doesn't change your philosophy, your overall outlook, your way of thinking, you will continue to get what you think in your heart on a consistent basis. Amen. Wow, these are strong, strong statements. Amen. And brothers and sisters, there's people sitting right here that you didn't do it intentionally. You didn't go out to establish a philosophy. But nonetheless, your upbringing, your experiences, your religious doctrines, and a lot of other things all contribute to the way you think. And we just have to make sure we have a Christian philosophy, that it's based on the Word of God And Romans 3, 4 says, yea, let God be true and every man a liar. You need to let God be true. And please don't misunderstand or take what I'm saying wrong, but you got to let God be true and your family a lie, your heritage a lie, your denomination a lie, your personal experiences a lie. You've got to make it to where God's Word rules and dominates you, and I don't care where you've come from. And some people can't, they think, but man, this wouldn't be honoring my parents and stuff. Again, there are some people that their parents brought them up in a godly type of way, but there's others that I guarantee you there needs to be some changes, and you just have to make a decision. And it's hard sometimes. You know, when Jamie and I got married, Jamie's dad was named B.F., and he was a tough guy. And anyway, he told Jamie just 2 weeks before we told him we were going to get married, you stay away from me and Drew Womack. He did not like me. He did not want her to be married to me. So anyway, when we got married, there was a strained relationship. And anyway, I wanted to honor them, but you know what? We were going to do what we felt the Lord had put on our heart. And it wasn't malicious on his part. He thought he was doing the right thing. But I remember just a week or two after we had been married, we were over at their house, and he was in the kitchen, and they had these cabinets that came down and then cabinets here. And so there was this space, and I was sitting at this bar, and he was in the kitchen, and he was talking about things, and he looked at me, and he says, Jamie's got good insurance. It covers maternity, and you are going to keep it, aren't you? There was no question to this. That was not a question mark. It was a statement that you are going to keep my daughter's insurance. And you know what? It's not that insurance was a big deal or not. It's just that I wasn't going to sit here and let BF run our marriage. The Bible says you're supposed to leave father and mother and cleave unto your mate. And I tell you, there are a lot of marriage problems that happen because you haven't cut the umbilical cord. And so I just looked at him and I said, BF, if God wants us to have insurance, we will. And if he doesn't, I won't. And boy, that didn't go over well. And I'd say for a number of years, man, it was a rough time. But did you know that eventually they came around and BF became one of my best friends, Mary Jane, and they were some of the largest contributors to our ministry and things worked out. But I'm saying that, you know what, that was hard. And I understand that you don't want to sit there and counter your family, and they mean good, but I'm telling you, you need to let God be true and every man a liar. Every tradition, everything that you've ever been taught, God's Word should rule us. We've got people here from different countries. I just talked to Dimitri here from Russia, and we got people here from all of these different countries. And you know what? Every country has its own philosophy. But we shouldn't be Americans or Russians or, you know, Norwegians or British or whatever, that we ought to be in the kingdom of God. There ought to be a consistent way of thinking among believers. And yet there's a difference. I never will forget the first time I ever went to Austria and I taught there, and they had round tables there with about 10 people at each table. And there's probably 150, 200 people in this thing. And they gave them free beer as long as I'd preach. They had free beer, lagers of beer, that they just brought beer. And man, it was one of the few times nobody cared how long I went. I could have gone all night long. They got free beer. And that was hard on my little Baptist brain to sit here and be preaching to people who are drinking beer. But if you smoked a cigarette in Austria, you went directly to hell. It was the unpardonable sin. Drinking beer is fine, but smoking cigarettes was no good. And then I crossed the border into Romania, and they smoked cigarettes and drank beer. But if you drank coffee, you went to hell. Coffee was of the devil, and a Christian would never drink coffee. Now, let me tell you, when I saw all of this, I thought something here is our society. God isn't different in Romania, Austria, and different things. And you know, sad to say, we have our own traditions and stuff. What does the Word of God say? We should let the Word of God rule us than just our culture.
That's right.
And Americans have plenty of things that we need to renew our mind on. Amen. So anyway, this is what we're starting to talk about is Christian philosophy. Let me just mention some of these philosophies. Did you know depression is a philosophy? Most people think, no way. This has nothing to do with the way I think. I've got a chemical imbalance. Not so. The Lord would be unjust to give a command and say, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. He would be unjust to do that unless he said, except for those of you that have a chemical imbalance, except for those that it's a medical condition. He didn't put any of those restrictions on it. Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 46 and 47 says, because you didn't serve the Lord with joyfulness and gladness of heart, therefore the Lord will cause you to serve Him under all of this pressure and all of these problems. Of course, that was Old Testament. We've been redeemed from that curse. God's not going to cause our problems, but nonetheless, it shows He held people accountable for their emotions. Psalms 34 says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. You know, people today, with the philosophy that we have today, people to say, that's not compassion. That is wrong. You aren't being compassionate. You don't understand. You can't always rejoice. Jesus said in John chapter 16, verse 33, in the world you shall have tribulation, like tonight when I get arrested. But be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. He told them to be of good cheer when He is arrested. People today would say, that's not, you can't do that. You're in denial. No, it's a philosophy. It's a way of thinking. There's nothing chemically wrong with you. Now, I will admit this. You can take drugs that will affect your mood. And if you are dealing with depression, you can take drugs and it will affect your mood. But all it's doing is masking the problems. The root of it is the way you think. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Your thinking affects your emotions. It affects your body. It affects your chemicals. I believe that people do have chemical imbalances, but the chemical imbalance is not what's causing the depression. It's the wrong thinking that causes the chemical imbalance. I read a thing on the airplane one time, and this was a multi-million dollar test that they did over many years. And the long and the short of it was, they said, people that smile are happier than people that frown. What a revelation. And when I read that, I thought, is it possible that people that smile, it's not their smiling that makes them happy. It was the fact they were happy that made them smile. And people that frown, it's not their frowning that made them sad. It was their sadness that made them frown. I mean, you know, that's what the Bible says in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20. In the last days, they'll call evil good and good evil, bitter sweet and sweet bitter. It's just totally backwards the way that people think. And people are saying, well, you don't understand. I can't control this. Your emotions are totally controllable. The reason you're depressed is because you think on depressing things. Amen. And God loves you, and I love you, but quit thinking on depressing things. I had a guy come to me one time who was manic depressive, and I was saying things like this, and he came up and he says, I've got a doctor's report to show you I've got all of these things, and I'm on medicine, and he says, I've got a medical condition. It has nothing to do with the way I think. And I said, that's not true. It's not what the Word says. God would be unjust to say, let not your heart be troubled if you couldn't do it.
Amen.
And he says, but, well, how does this work? And I said, let me tell you how you think. And I just began to tell this guy. I said, as you go to bed, as you're going to sleep, here's what you think on. You think about everything bad that happened to you during the day. You go back and you rehearse it and you think about it. He says, well, yeah, that's true. And then I said, and when you wake up, the first thing you do is start fearing what's going to happen today. What are people going to say? What's going to happen? And he said, yeah, that's exactly what I do. And I said, that's the reason you're depressed. You are focused on the negative things. I said, if you were to focus on what Jesus has done for you and all that He's done, man, how could you be depressed? You know, we got so many things going on here, and I've got some special things coming up. I'm not going to go into the details, but I've got so many things that are happening that I could be depressed to the max. If you think you got problems, I guarantee you, if I was to tell you my problems, most of you, it would make your problems pale in comparison. And I'm not talking about just money problems. I'm talking about family problems. I'm talking about kids. I'm talking about I've got things that would just shock you. But I don't focus on that. I'm aware of it. I pray about things, but I cast my care about it over on the Lord, and I do not focus on those negative things. If I was to focus on it, I'd be depressed. Yesterday, I did a devotion for our staff down in Colorado Springs. We still have about 200 and something people down there. And I did a devotion, and it was on Nehemiah 8:10. The joy of the Lord is your strength. And I taught from Colossians 2:7. You abound in faith with thanksgiving. And I taught about how you have to praise God. And I use this as an example. We got so many things. It looks like, there's a lot of things that could go wrong with what I'm doing right here. And you have to deal with those things. And I just was intentionally turning everybody around and saying, look what God's already done. He's brought us this far. We aren't gonna fail. And I just started saying, look at what He's already done. Don't look at what hasn't happened. Look at what has happened. And I do this constantly. When we moved into this building, the person who was in charge of my ministry at that time, I mean, it was a miracle. We moved in this thing debt-free 14 months after we started construction. And it was an absolute miracle. $32 million we spent on this property, on this building, and on other stuff. And it was an absolute miracle. And yet the day we moved in, my CEO says, well, you'll never get that second building finished. You got this one, but you'll never. And you know, I just thought, man, how can you look at what happened? And when we bought this property, we had zero, zip. And it was during the Great Recession. And yet we saw $32 million cash come in above my normal expenses and got this done in 14 months. And somebody said, well, you'll never get the second building done. That's a philosophy. This guy was trained to always look at worst case scenario. I've talked to my CPAs about this, and I understand, we've got to meet the requirements. And so I tell them, you just do what you got to do. But man, they think backwards. They think backwards. Some of the figures they show me, they project expenses a year in advance. And I tell them, we don't owe this yet. And they said, but you are going to owe it. And I said, well, then project revenue against it. Oh, no, you can't do that. It's always worst case scenario. They're going to project my expenses a year in advance, but they aren't going to project one penny of income coming in. And I said, you accountants, man, you do this stuff backwards so that you have job security. Nobody thinks this way on a normal basis. It's just weird. I've got a thing that I look at that shows that we have $2 million set aside for the building. And you subtract that from all of the money that we've got. But it's not there. It's not there. And they said, oh, no, that's not there. And I said, well, then why show it? Anyway, just crazy. But these people just are trained at looking at things. They have a mindset. And again, praise God, they got it because I don't. And we've got to meet the GAAP accounting principles and stuff. And so praise God, I'm not against them at all. But I'm just saying it is a mindset and they think worst case scenario. And this guy was trained this way. And so when we moved in here, he looked at what we had yet to do. And instead of seeing what God had done and being encouraged by it, he looked at what had to be done and immediately was negative. There are some of you sitting right here that this is the way you live your life. It's worst case scenario. It's how you live. You've been programmed that way. That is your philosophy. Amen or oh me. And I know some of you can say, but it serves me well because I'm always prepared. And there's a balance in things. But I'm saying that depression is a philosophy. Joy is a philosophy. I've met people that the Bible says I'll rejoice at all times, and they just make a decision. Then I'm going to rejoice. Man, if you cut my throat with a brand new knife, I'll say, praise God, it was brand new. No rust on it. No germs. I'm going to find something to praise God for. Amen. I am going to be positive. I am going to find something to glorify God. And if nothing in my realm looks normal, I'll just close my eyes and think about heaven and think about, man, how awesome it's going to be. And look at what Jesus has done and look who I am in the spirit. If I can't see it in the physical, I'll just see it in the spiritual. I'll by faith see it. I am going to praise God. You are going to hear my last breath is going to be praise to God. I don't care what's going on. And some of you think, you can't do that. It's easy for you to say. Well, when my son was dead, and I was told that my son was dead, and we were driving right past here to go into Colorado Springs, I started praising God and thanking God because I refused to be depressed and discouraged. I started feeling grief and sorrow the same way that anybody would, and I just chose to rejoice. Amen. And I'm telling you, that was a key. When I started rejoicing by faith, I didn't feel it, but I just started rejoicing by faith. God brought things back to my memory, prophecies about that boy, and all of a sudden, I just knew that I knew that I knew that he was going to be raised from the dead. My faith abounded with thanksgiving. Amen. And I didn't feel like thanking God, but I had a philosophy that I'm going to give thanks in all things. I'm going to praise God at all times. His praise will continually be in my mouth. And I did that, and because of it, my son was raised from the dead after being dead for nearly 5 hours. And it was awesome. And I'm convinced that this philosophy that I am not going to grieve. I am not going to be depressed. I refuse to do it. It's a philosophy. Yes, it is. And some of you think I'm weird, but I think you're weird. Do you know poverty? I've already talked about this some, but poverty is a philosophy. The Bible says, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. If you're poor, you're thinking poor. You may not be thinking, I want to be poor, but your thinking is poor. You aren't thinking abundance. You're thinking lack. Man, I could give you some great teaching on that. I've got a series entitled, Don't Limit God, where God spoke to me January 31st, 2002, how I was limiting Him by my small thinking. And man, when I changed my thinking, everything exploded. Finances exploded. Everything has just increased exponentially. And it was because I had a wrong philosophy. As you think in your heart, that's the way that you are. Not in your head. You can have information up here, but at your heart level, the core of you, what are your core values? That is dictating and controlling your life. You got to have a Christian philosophy. Sickness and health. Again, I've mentioned this, that there are some people that you were trained to be sick. You were taught to be sick. You know, my kids, we didn't teach them to be sick. If they got sick, we didn't put them in bed and rub their fevered brow and give them sodas and let them skip school. They got healed. Amen. I taught my kids that sickness is a curse, and we fought sickness. And I mean, if they got sick, they couldn't lay down. I'd make them get up and, hey, you are going to start being active. And I'd pray with them and we'd make them act on faith. And because of it, my kids didn't get sick. We didn't believe in sickness. But did you know many of us have been taught to embrace sickness? You got to skip school. You got to sit and watch TV all day and drink sodas and you actually reward them. Man, we taught that sickness is terrible and we don't get sick. I remember my son had to go get a physical to play football here in Woodland Park. And the doctor, when they took his blood, came out and says, is this yours? And he says, I don't recognize it. And it was his. And they said, we have never seen blood like this in our life. This is the purest blood they had ever seen. Because he didn't get sick. He had never had an aspirin. He had never had any medication. He never had any inoculations. We believed God and all this. And it was, they were just astounded at how pure his blood was. We didn't believe in being sick. Again, some of us have been taught to tolerate sickness, and sickness is just a part of life. That's a philosophy that you have. I have a philosophy that I fight sickness as much as I'd fight adultery. I wouldn't get sick anymore, and I'd go commit adultery. And I know some of you are just like, you can't say things like this. don't wake me up. I don't get sick. It's been 50 years, and the only two times I've been sick was because of my own stupidity. I ministered 40 times one week and 41 times the next week, and I was so tired, I literally crawled into bed and I got sick as a result. That was just dumb. That's not sickness, that's stupidity. Amen? All right, we'll come back. You're dismissed.